Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Sean McCracken. I'm the lead pastor here at Church Whistling Pines. We welcome you. We're continuing our series, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. We have 7 more weeks after this week, so we are almost finished with it. And so if you will, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 16. And while you're doing that, if you're able to do 2 things at one time, please also turn your attention to the screen for a video clip.
Is this a voice of God?
One voice, many faces. Does this better suit your expectations?
I'll say to
him. It is I. Literally, what it took to reach me could not have been an easy one.
It was not. The barrier stood between us, but we breached it.
Magnificent. You are the first to find me.
We sought only your infinite wisdom.
And how did you breach the barrier?
With a starship.
This starship? Could it carry my wisdom beyond the barrier?
It could, yes.
Then I shall make use of this starship.
It will be your chariot.
Excuse me.
It will carry my power to every corner of creation.
Excuse me, I'd just like to ask a question. What does God need with a starship?
Bring the ship closer.
I said, what does God need with a starship?
Jim, what are you doing?
I'm asking a question.
Who is this creature?
Who am I? Don't you know? Aren't you God?
He has his doubts.
You doubt me?
I seek proof.
Jim,
you don't ask the Almighty for his ID.
Then here is the proof you seek.
Why is God angry? Why? Why have you done this to my friend?
He doubts me.
You've not answered his question. What does God need with a starship?
Do you doubt me?
I doubt any God who inflicts pain for his own pleasure.
Do we have any Trekkies here this morning? One person, great. Tough crowd. Showed the clip of Star Trek V for a reason. Obviously, this alien being was impersonating being God, the God of the universe, and we see that Captain Kirk found out very quickly that it was not God, based on certain attributes of God. First, omniscience, didn't know who he was. He said, who is this being? You're God, don't you know? The question that both he and Spock asked, what does God need with a starship? Another attribute of God is omnipresence and omnipotence, being all-powerful and being omnipresent, being present in all places. God certainly would not need a starship to get beyond any kind of barrier, to get to any kind of universe, because God created all universes. God created our universe. God created our earth. God created you and I. And so therefore, God could not get to it. And this alien being that was impersonating God chose to fabricate, chose to use a false sense of the reality of another attribute of God, and that is God's wrath. And so he said, I will prove who I am by inflicting my wrath, by showing you that I can be angry. And so laser beams come out of his eyes and knocks the two characters down, and we're left with the quotation of Doc McCoy, who said, I don't believe in a God who inflicts pain for pleasure. And we know that about our God, is we know that he does not inflict pain for pleasure. However, most of Christendom have come under the notion that the wrath of God also is not a part of God, because somehow if the wrath of God is an attribute of God, he must somehow derive pleasure from it. And that is absolutely false. And we will not know the God of Scripture. We will not know the God that created you and I if we do not know the God of wrath. We will not truly know the God of love that we just sang about, that we just experienced, just in a real tangible way, much less all of us in our own lives. Hopefully we have experienced the love of God, and we will continue to experience the love of God. We will not experience the true love of God without also realizing that he is a God of wrath, because he cannot truly love without truly hating something that hurts us. The same way that I cannot truly love my daughters and my son without hating the things that could come against them. Here's a definition from Wayne Grudem. He's a theologian, from his systematic theology book. He says, if God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to his moral character, then it should not be surprising that he would hate everything that is opposed to his moral character. God's wrath directed against sin is therefore closely related to God's holiness and justice. It's a part of his being. His wrath is holy. It is not sinful. It is set apart. It is not like the wrath that you and I have. Another definition of wrath would be intense anger that brings about retribution. When there's human wrath, we certainly can very quickly step into sin. But God cannot do so, because he is a God of no sin. He cannot commit sin, nor can he be tempted by sin. God's wrath may be defined as follows. God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. We live in a world, and we live in a Christian worldview. All of us. We live in a Christian worldview that has dumbed this down. I'll say it again. We live in a world with a Christian worldview. I'm not talking about what the world even says. I'm talking about what preachers of the gospel, the so-called gospel, says. I'm saying what other Christians say to one another, sometimes in the guise of exhortation, of trying to lift one another up. We have dumbed this down, that God intensely hates all sin. And we see this from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. We see it throughout Scripture. There is no denying it. We cannot say this is only an Old Testament aspect of God. And once we see that Jesus Christ came into the world, wrath is gone. We're going to quickly see that the doctrine of the wrath of God is very much a New Testament reality as well. Let's look at some of them. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is being that is in the present tense. Paul is writing to the Romans after Christ's crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. And he is writing in the present tense. This is to New Testament believers. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. We don't have time to go over it today, but in your spare time, if you so choose, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, read about the present tense expression of God's wrath. The present tense expression of God's wrath in our world, in our society now, here and now, in the church and outside of the church consists of this. God lifts his hands of protection. And he does more than lifts his hands of protection. He hands us over to our devices. He hands us over to a debased or a defiled mind. He hands us over to sexual depravity. He hands us over to the vices that we are so attracted to. We get to a certain point where we reject him to where he finally says, okay, I hand you over to them. We're expecting great, huge boulders of hail like we're going to see in Revelation 16 in just a few moments. And really, the wrath of God is, I'll just step away. The wrath of God is removing his presence, removing his protection, and allowing us to go after our vices, allowing us to do what we want to do. We already have a sin nature. We will do what we want to do, and we will have a one-way ticket to hell. We will just live for ourselves, and as we live just for ourselves, we are living for the evil one. Make no mistake about it, you cannot serve two masters. There's no way for us to serve Christ Jesus if we are serving ourselves. Also, John 3:36, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains, present tense, on them. If you believe in the Son, Jesus Christ, if you've accepted him, if you've turned your life over to him, if he is Lord of your life, then you will see life. You will see eternal life. If not, then God's wrath remains on you. Which means in the present tense expression, and we're going to see the end time expression in a few moments in Revelation 16. The present tense expression is, he hands you over to a debased mind. He hands you over to your vices. He just doesn't have interaction with you. That's scary. Guys, right now, we should be petrified. This is just like hellfire and brimstone preaching, and we just don't realize it. The removal of himself is the scariest thing that I or anybody else could ever tell you. God removes himself is scarier than World War III or IV or Armageddon or anything that we can even imagine. President Trump having nuclear war with another country, that pales in comparison to God saying, go ahead, you don't want me, I'll step away. Colossians 3, 5 through 6. I'm showing these scriptures to you to show you that the wrath of God is real. It's a New Testament reality to a New Testament church, to you and I. Colossians 3, 5 through 6, Paul says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity. By the way, Paul is famous for his lists. Famous for them. He has so many lists in all of his letters to the churches that none of them are exhaustive. We have to understand this. So, if you don't see your pet sin, the sin that so easily besets you or I, that does not mean that it isn't a part of this list. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's a promise. It is coming. In some ways, it's upon us from the sense of God will eventually give us over to them, but also from another sense of the end time wrath that is being stored up, that we're going to read about in Revelation, it is coming. It's a promise. Romans 2, verses 5 and verse 8. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. His wrath is his righteous judgment. He is righteous. He is right to have this wrath. He is right. He's not wrong. He is not a wrong God. He is not somehow sinning. How does mankind stand up and we allow abortion and we allow greed and we allow fighting to get to the top? We allow all of these things in our society and in our hearts, but yet we stand up and say, oh, I don't believe in a God that could do that. Who are we to say that we are greater than God? It's righteous judgment that he has this ball of fury because of his passion for you and I. We sang, oh, how he loves us. He loves us so much that he has this fury against sin. And it's righteous judgment. And it will be revealed. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. He makes a clear delineation. For those who continue to self-seek, who continue to reject the truth, who continue to follow evil, there will be wrath. There will be anger. He doesn't promise that to us who follow him, his disciples who follow him and follow his commandments, who love him and are seeking after him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But for those who do not, he promises wrath and anger. This isn't Holy Scripture. This isn't just an Old Testament reality. This is also not just an end time reality. It's everything in between as well. This is our God. And we have to understand our God. If we truly understand the depth and the breadth of his love, we must understand how serious he is about sin and how angry he is and the wrath, the retribution that he will be bringing against sin. And there's a picture of this in the Old Testament. Remember, as we're going through the book of Revelation, to really truly understand the book of Revelation, we have to understand that it's really rooted in Old Testament. Even its pictures are rooted in the Old Testament. And there's a picture in Genesis 15, verses 16. Real quick, we all know the story of Abram, right? He's called by God. He's told to get out of Ur and to go, and I'll tell you where to go, and I'm going to make you a mighty nation, that your descendants are going to be greater than the number on the seashore. And I'm going to give you all of this land. This will be your inheritance. But in chapter 15, he tells them, this inheritance is yours, but your people are not going to live in it for four generations. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here to the land I've promised you. For the sin of the Amorites, the people that they're going to displace, has not yet reached its full measure. Here's God being patient. And we see it first in a picture. And really, we see the book of Revelation, a lot of it, and we're going to see it in chapter 16 of Revelation as well, is a picture of the Exodus. God's people coming out of slavery, coming out of sin, coming out of domination of a foreign party, Satan, obviously, sin, another nation, and coming to worship God. There's pictures all around. They abound. Here, he's saying, you're not going to take this land yet because it's not quite ready for the Amorites to completely be wiped out. Why? Because their sin has not yet reached its full measure. This is what's going on with his wrath as well. Are you in Revelation 16? There's 21 verses. We're going to read through them rather quickly, and then we're going to get back into his wrath. As we read this, I want you to realize that this is the end time expression of his wrath. This is more than him just taking a step back and saying, I'm going to hand you over to a debased mind. I'm going to hand you over to your devices. You have lust for one another that is unholy. I'm going to just turn you over to it, as we see in Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, very clearly. Here, there's a whole new expression. Now he's very much involved in retribution. His fury is pictured in seven bowls. Remember, seven is the picture of complete, picture of whole. So here is all of his wrath that is being poured out upon the unbelieving world. Also, as we read, we have to realize that these bowls are not necessarily predictive of exactly what's going to happen in our nations, in our world, but rather they are symbols of his fury, symbols of his retribution, symbols of his judgment. Chapter 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. All seven bowls except for one, you're going to see that there's a resemblance to the 10 plagues in Egypt. If you remember when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God says, let my people go so that they may go and worship me. Same thing. God's people need to get out of the earth, and God is kind of saying the same thing. Let my people go because they're coming to worship me, and he's sending these plagues. You're going to see that they're very much the same. Verse 2. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped the image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. This is retribution for the persecution of the saints that we see in the sixth seal. Do you remember in the sixth seal, the voice of the martyrs came from below the altar and said, how much longer until you avenge us? And he says, wait. He gives them white robes and says, wait for a little bit longer until the full measure, just like we saw before in Genesis 15, the full measure happens. Verse 7. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord, God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat. This is the only bowl that has no counterpart with one of the plagues in Egypt. But here is a very clear symbolism or metaphor picture of God lifting his hand of protection. Anytime you see in scripture that man is being seared with heat and he lifts his shade, we see that obviously. Who's the prophet? Help me. Who? Oh. The prophet. The minor prophet. Ah. No. That's a good one. Jonah. Thank you. Jonah. We see a picture with Jonah where a plant comes up and provides him shade, and then the hand of God comes and removes that shade. Here is again a symbolism of God removing his protection. We see this really with all of these bowls, that God is not only inflicting these things upon the world that is cursing him and has cursed his people, but he is also removing himself, just as we saw practically in Romans chapter 1. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, and they refused to repent and glorify him. After all that, they still refuse to repent. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Here is a metaphor, a picture of spiritual darkness, great spiritual darkness. That there's agony in spiritual darkness. There's agony when there is no light. God is light. When God removes himself, that is the greatest agony we could ever encounter. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are the spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Let's review real quick. Remember, the dragon is a picture, a symbolism for Satan. And we see that the beast is anti-Christian government. And we see that the false prophet is anti-Christian religion. So we see this anti-Christian society of the government and of religion, and Satan himself are gathering kings or gathering the nations together for war. Now, there are some, particularly those who take Revelation very literally, who says this is the end time war. This is an actual war that will happen. Others say this too is symbolism, that this is a picture of God's just retribution, that God is coming with his mighty wrath and anger, and this is a picture of what he's going to do to make restitution for everything that the world has done to he and his church. Regardless, this is truly a picture of his wrath, whether it's literal or figurative. Verse 15, behold, I come like a thief, Jesus says. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. He just cuts into what he's saying. In some ways, it almost seems like it's out of place. In all of this, okay, we're going to the first, second, third, fourth, fifth. Now we're to the sixth bowl, and we're trying to understand all of this. John is telling us, and Jesus brings in this commentary, this beatitude, if you will, this blessed are you if you are prepared. He cuts in. Look, there's going to be this end time war, whether it's figurative or literal. We'll find out. Who knows? We'll find out. But he's saying, you must be prepared. You must be prepared. You must have clothes on. In other words, be ready at all times. Verse 16. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So, how many people have heard of Armageddon before? This word is huge in end time prophecy, in teachings, movies, books, you name it. Do you realize this is the only time in Scripture that it's used? This verse. Only time Armageddon is used is in this verse. I say that just to say we don't know much about Armageddon. So you need to know that going in. People believe, though, it is a plain in northern Israel where most or at least several wars occurred with other invading armies that would come in to Israel, and Israel would fight back. Many scholars point to Megiddo or Megiddo, however you want to pronounce it, as possibly being Armageddon. The way that it's used now, quite honestly, probably is maybe even more scriptural, believe it or not. It's used in a more figurative sense as far as an end time battle, an end time occurrence, an end time woe. You always hear of, oh wow, that could be Armageddon, right? You hear of World War III or something, and people throw out, this could be Armageddon. It would seem as if it's being used in that way more so than an actual location. However, again, particularly if you look at everything literal, it's possible that it's talking about northern Israel in these plains. Megiddo is a mountain, and but beside it is where a lot of battles happened, particularly in the book of Judges, and that's possible where this end time battle occurs. But you know me, I believe he's trying to say something larger to us than just here is a location of an end time battle. What he's saying is this sixth bowl that's being poured out is the beast, the government that's anti-Christian, the false prophet, the anti-Christian religion, and the dragon, which is Satan. The three of them are gathering the world together to fight against the church. And we see that. We see that even now in various ways. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. It's interesting that the seventh and last bowl is poured out into the air because the air is the domain of Satan and his cohorts, because he is the god of the air. That is, it is a spiritual battle that we fight. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Very reminiscent of something very similar that came from the cross, from the same voice who said, "It is finished." And might I add that it's the same thing. That on the cross, he took the full wrath of God upon him. And he said, "It is finished. It's finished for you because I love you." And here, he's saying, "It is finished." Once again, for you and I, because he loves us. The wrath is for those who continue to curse him. Verse 18, then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great. As often John introduces something and expands upon it later, he's going to expand upon it in chapter 17 and 18, which we're going to do in the next 2 weeks. Babylon is a huge deal. And Babylon is more than just mental ascent for us, just knowledge. Babylon is very much what we're living in today, and so we need to hear about Babylon because it applies to you and I today. But God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. There's that picture again of waiting for something to be filled. He's now giving Babylon the filled cup of the fury of his wrath. Verse 20, every island fled away and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds fell upon men. Can you imagine? If, in fact, this is literal. And they cursed God. They again refused to repent on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Now notice, each time, at least in the last three or four bowls that were poured out, John made it very clear to commentate on the fact that they cursed God, or that they refused to repent, or both. That they cursed God and they refused to repent. What does that mean? Can you just fathom that? First, it means that they realize there is a God. By this point, they realize that it is God and that he is causing these things to happen, but it doesn't matter. Can you imagine being that far turned away from him? That you know that he's there, and you know that he's sending, or he's pouring, to be biblically sound, pouring these bowls of wrath upon us, them, mankind, and they still do not repent. They refused to repent. Ultimately, the wrath of God is when he removes his presence. We saw that in the present tense, Romans 1:18 through 32. We see that even in the future tense expression of his wrath. When we see things that he's literally going to be a part of, that he's sending upon the earth, he's pouring out upon the earth, destroying. The world will be destroyed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. He's actually destroying it, and so we will see that. But we see that he removes his presence. How do we know that? How else Could they curse him? He removes his control, his hands of protection. He no longer can control a wave to move it out of the way to spare this people group. He no longer can control this from happening or from that from happening. He's pouring it upon the earth full force because it has filled up full force. And ultimately, the wrath of God is when he removes his drawing and convicting agent, the Holy Spirit. That's why, after all of these, they cursed God. They did not repent. Why? Because there was no sending agent left. He had been removed. Without the Holy Spirit, we could not come to God. Do you realize that? There's nothing good enough in me. There's nothing good enough in you that could make ourselves come unto God. Nothing. Not on our best day. Without the drawing power of the Holy Spirit, without his conviction and convincing power that we're in the wrong and that there is a right and that there is a God, we too would curse God. We would curse God and we would not repent. In the end, when he pours out his wrath, I believe at this point, his church would already be, not rapture, his church would already be gone. His church would be with him. As we're going to see in Revelation 19 again, Revelation is very confusing. We've already seen him come and we're going to see him come again in 19. It's like a paintbrush again to remind you. John is seeing visions, and so there's starts and stops. He goes back and forth. So it's not completely linear. We're not going to experience his wrath as his people because he loves us. We're covered by his love, not covered in his wrath. But if we were on this earth, there's nothing you and I could do. We too would curse God because there is no Holy Spirit. We would not be convicted. We would not be drawn unto him. We would only be left to our own devices. That's scary. And that's what the world has to look forward to. This is the gospel. Viewed alone, God's wrath would cause fear and dread. And if his wrath is causing that, don't allow it to. If you have Jesus as a part of your life, don't allow it to cause fear and dread. I know my teenage daughter recently said, "Dad, I don't know if I'm ready for Jesus to come back." And, you know, I had to have that talk with her. You know, like, I understand that. You're young and you know, you like what you're doing at school. You like your friends and, you know, you've got your first boyfriend and, you know, you just got your driver's license and, you know, everything's new and fresh. And I get that. But you also have to understand that there's a part of that that's selfish. But, I mean, that's part of who we are. We are selfish beings. And that's who we are. So I say that to all of us, that it doesn't mean that you have to want him to come back today, that you want to live your life. It doesn't mean that you're wrong or that you're evil. In fact, if you want him to continue to tarry so that you can reach people for Christ, that's awesome. We see the Apostle Paul torn, who said, man, at the end of his life, he was torn. Do I die and go to heaven? I'm paraphrasing. Do I die and go into his presence, or do I continue to be used here on the earth? Both were great to him. And it should be both that way to us. But viewed alone, it would just be fear and dread. Also, the gospel says that he pursues and rescues us, present tense and past tense. He's already accomplished everything for us because of his love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The scripture that you see on football players underneath their eyes and on their helmets and on signs and things, it just, it's so apparent to us. We know it so much that it just goes over our head, but that is the glorious gospel. It is the truth of it all. It's because of God's love. He pursued us and rescued us. He took us out of this wrath, present tense wrath and future tense wrath. He placed his stored up wrath on Jesus. And this is his justice. He placed it all on Jesus for us. He placed all of his wrath for us on Jesus. Listen to me. This may sound weird to you at first. He's still storing up wrath for the world because they're not in Jesus. Do you understand why it's so important to be in Jesus? So the same thing, same reason I have this paper and I put it in my Bible. The paper's in the Bible, and so now it's a part of the Bible. And so if I drop it, it drops with the Bible. It becomes a part of the Bible. We are a part of Jesus. Jesus is with the Father. He has that connection, and he makes that connection with us. I must go to the Father, for I will make room for you. It's not about many mansions. It's about making room for us because we are in him, and he takes away that wrath. But if we are not in Christ Jesus, that cup of wrath is continuing to fill. And it's continuing to fill. And I don't know when it's full. I don't know when that tipping point is. If you're like me, you watch the news and you hear about things and you see things. See things maybe in your own family and you're like, wow, isn't it time yet? Evidently not. Because he's more infinite than we are. Quickly, a few more scriptures. This is the glorious gospel when it comes to the wrath of God. Romans 5:9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Because we are in him, we identify ourselves with him. We are a part of him. So we are saved from his wrath. There's a promise. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. Woo! No 100-pound boulder of a hailstone dropping on me. Glory to God. For God did not appoint me to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Notice there's two reasons here in this scripture. Two reasons so that we would not suffer wrath and so that we would live together with him. Let's not just get so excited about that we get to have a get out of jail free card, that we get out of the wrath. We get to live with him. Not just eternally, but now. Last scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 12. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And they are here, by the way. Scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Right? I mean, you don't even have to be a scoffer and you can maybe say that. You've probably said that. That I think God looks at our heart and you may not have been scoffing. There's a part of this that's like, seriously, God, where are you? Things are the same. I remember my grandfather talking about any day now. And he's gone to be with Jesus. And I know you remember the same. Verse 5, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Prophecy of what we see in the book of Revelation. The same way that God looked upon the earth in Noah's day and did not see anybody that was serving God other than Noah. I kind of feel like probably didn't even see his family serving him, but spared his family on Noah's behalf, but looked down and only saw Noah. Same here, but instead of being deluged or flooded with water, the earth is being saved until that cup is filled up, until it's time for fire, for the judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Our minds go, okay, so that's his mathematical equation. Cool. So my 24 hours equals his 1,000. He's giving us a picture. He's giving us a picture. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Going back to our video clip, we ended with Dr. McCoy saying, I don't believe in a God who would take pleasure out of inflicting pain. That isn't the God that we serve. He does not take pleasure from his wrath. He's holding back his wrath. We're saying, wow, isn't that cup filled up enough yet? We want you to destroy this evil, dirty, nasty world. And he's saying, I love these people. I don't want to destroy them. I take no pleasure in this. I want them to be saved. I want them to repent. I want them to be drawn by my Holy Spirit. I want them to come to know my Son. I want them to come to understand and to know my great love, that I've prepared a way for them, that I've already poured out my wrath upon my own Son, that I don't have to pour it out upon them. I'm waiting. And we look at it and we say, come on. Really? I don't know how much more I can bear. He doesn't take pleasure in his wrath. That's true love. That's where the awful wrath of God, the insurmountable love of God, neither one of them can we even pretend to fathom, intersect. And you cannot separate them. If you separate them, you do not have God. You have created God in your own image. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and its and speed its coming. Will you stand with me? So I'm going to pose this question to us. What kind of people ought we be? Should we be children of light? Are we going to continue to peek our head into the darkness? I feel like this morning the Lord is saying that there's several people here that they are tasting of that unseen world, that darkness, that domain of the enemy, that they're tasting and they feel like they're not eating, they're not partaking completely, they're not sitting down to that full meal, they're just tasting, and that they think they're all right and that they're just going to get away with it. That the Lord is not pleased with that, that he is not willing for that to continue to go on, that he's calling you back to himself and to his infinite love. Lord, I pray that whoever that is, Lord, that if that's me, if that's all of us, God, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts. Lord, you would take that taste away from us. Lord, that we would stop playing with fire. Lord, that we would be children of light. Lord, we repent before you this morning. We ask you by the power of your Holy Spirit to convict and to convince us, Lord, of your righteousness. Lord, that you would take away that appetite. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your amazing love, your boundless love. Lord, thank you for giving us a glimpse of your awesome wrath. God, that the wrath exists because your love is so great. Lord, we don't want to experience your wrath. Not in its present form or in its future form. Forgive us, Lord. Father, be with us this week, Lord, that we would live closer to you, Lord. We would draw closer to you. Lord, we would make time for you. Lord, you would convict us when we're not. Lord, you would show yourself real to us, Lord. Thank you for your patience, Lord, for this world that we live in. Lord, it's easy to point fingers at the world around us, Lord, and not point at ourselves, Lord. Thank you for your patience, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.